Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would abide with us. And Lord, we ask that by your word this morning, you would cause us to abide in you as Jesus instructed us. Lord, we pray that your word would dwell richly in us, that it would keep us from being like those branches that are dried up and withered and gathered up and cast into the fire. Lord, cause the word of Christ to remain in us. Cause us to remain in it. Abide with us, Lord. And make it so that we have the joy that Jesus himself had, the joy that he came to give us, the joy of knowing you. So, Lord, for that to happen, we need you to show us the vanity of every other attempt at joy. And we ask that you would do that by means of your word this morning. We pray that through this blistering word of judgment, you would cause us to see your mercy. You would cause us to see how good you are, how reliable and faithful. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort our hearts with the gospel. Cause us to know that you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Cause us to know that your steadfast love is everlasting and never failing. And cause us to delight in you, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, our family got a new old piano. And if you know us, you know that I am very optimistic and very positive about things. And sometimes my wife is a little bit more realistic about things. And she was a little iffy on this piano. She wasn't altogether convinced that she was going to like the color of it, the look of it. She wasn't convinced it was going to fit in our home. And so I knew that when we got it to our house, I had my work cut out for me. And so I went to work on this thing. And the guy who had helped us get it into the home, he mentioned that perhaps I would want to get some wood stripper to take the lacquer off of this thing before I applied new coats of stain. And so when perhaps I should have been preparing for this sermon, I was in the garage applying this wood stripper to the surface of this piano. And as I was doing that, I was thinking about this sermon text, and I was seeing, I think, a parallel between what God is doing in Jeremiah 25. And I would invite you to take your Bible and open with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. I was seeing a parallel between what's happening in this text and what was happening as I was working on this wood. I bought a potent chemical that I applied to this wood, this substance referred to as wood stripper. And I'm looking at the instructions on this thing, and initially I think, oh, you know, it says here to wear this chemical-proof rubber gloves. I don't need to do that. And so I pour this stuff into this. It says to use a metal container, and I go to begin to apply this onto the surface of this wood, and my hand here bumped the side of that metal container, and I got some of this stuff on my hand, and it began to burn. And so I'm rushing inside and washing my hands, and then I'm obeying the instructions and putting my hands in those rubber gloves. And as I put that chemical onto the wood was almost immediately blistered by this chemical. I mean, the bubbles began to rise in the surface of this wood. And then I let it sit there for the instructed 15 minutes, and I take this scraper, and I begin to scrape the surface of the wood, and this ooey grunge of mess just scrapes right off the surface of this piano. And again, I'm thinking about this text. And I'm thinking about the way that the Lord is going to say in this passage that all nations are going to drink the cup of His wrath. And I submit to you that what God does for us is He tells us, my judgment is coming. He announces to us, the cup of wrath is being prepared. He's treading out the grapes of wrath. And we read of these things in the scriptures. We're going to read about this in this passage. And it's like this chemical being applied to our lives. And then, as I'm scraping this stuff up, there are these parts of the surface that aren't totally worked over. So I apply more of that stuff. And that part gets worked over. And there's still some remaining lacquer. And so I take the sandpaper to it. And that is like what God is doing to us in this passage. So this is an ancient word. This is an Old Testament word. But what God is doing for His people in Jeremiah 25 applies to us today. Because the Lord doesn't want us relying on any of the idols that are available to us today. The Lord doesn't want us seeking delight from any of the sins that we turn to for satisfaction. And so He will apply this wood stripper to our lives. And if it doesn't do the trick, He'll do it some more. And it might be painful. And that lacquer, this is a piano that was built in 1943. That lacquer's been on there a long time. And there are areas in our lives that we've struggled with for a long time. Sin that is layered on thick, and it's hardened, and it's soaked into the surface of who we are. And God is going to have that stuff off of us. If He can't get it off with the wood stripper, He'll apply the scraper. If that doesn't do it, He'll get the sander out. God will finish the work that He has begun in us. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you have an outline of the sermon this morning. And basically what I've given you are two outlines. So you'll see that first we'll have Jeremiah 25 verses 15 and 16. And what I give you first there is a description of what is in this passage. So in verses 15 and 16, the Lord gives the cup of wrath. He's going to give this cup of wrath to Jeremiah. And then what's listed right after that is a sort of application of Jeremiah 25, 15, and 16 in the phrase, God is just. God giving the cup of wrath is a manifestation of His justice. God is just. And then second, we'll see in verses 17 through 29, Jeremiah 25, 17 through 29, the description is, Jeremiah makes the nations drink the cup of wrath. And then there's an application of that. So the second thing that you see there about verses 17 through 29 is this. None escape justice. God gives the cup of wrath. Jeremiah makes the nations drink it. God is just, and none escape justice. And then in verses 30 through 33, the third section of this sermon, of this text, Jeremiah 25, 30 through 33, this is a description of what the Lord will do. The application for us to take from this is the Lord will avenge. The Lord Himself, He is personally offended at sin, and He will take vengeance for it. And then fourth and finally, in verses 34 through 38, There's a description of the lamentation that people will make when God visits His justice. And here's the application of that lamentation that we'll read in verses 34 through 38. The second phrase there, those who will not repent will not be happy. Those who will not repent will not be happy. God is just. Nobody is going to escape His justice. He will avenge sin. And if you don't repent, if you continue to look to sin to satisfy you, if you continue to lean on idols to save you or protect you or provide for you or satisfy your desires or whatever it is in your life, you won't find joy. Let's look together at Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord gives the cup of wrath. And what we're seeing, the point we're seeing here is that God is just. Jeremiah 25, this is what we read in verses 15 and 16. And as we approach this passage, let me briefly say what we've seen to this point in the book of Jeremiah so that we can kind of get the whole context of the book before us. So broadly speaking, I'm just going to summarize this in broad terms. In the first six chapters of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is indicting the nation of Israel for spiritual adultery. It's as though the nation of Israel is the wife of the Lord, and they've committed adultery against the Lord, and the Lord is calling them out for it. And then in chapter 7 through 15, Jeremiah tells Israel what he means by indicting them for spiritual adultery. And what he means is they've broken the covenant. So he makes that explicit in chapter 7 through 15. And now the broad story that's being told here is Israel has entered the land of promise. They've broken the covenant. So God is going to drive them out of the land. And then after they've been driven out of the land, he will restore them. There'll be this end time restoration. And that's the broader story that begins to receive more attention beginning in chapter 16 and continuing through chapter 22 or so, where Jeremiah begins to name names and he begins to be more specific about what the judgment is going to look like. So he starts using the names of Israel's kings and he starts naming Babylon. So you don't get Babylon named until Jeremiah chapter 20. But then once he names Babylon specifically, now he begins to be more direct about who's going to judge Israel and how it's going to come. And now, here in Jeremiah 25, he has just said in verse 11 that and 12 that Babylon is going to have 70 years. So what Jeremiah is telling Israel is Babylon's about to destroy us and send us into exile. And we're going to be in exile for 70 years for Babylon, and then we'll be restored. And now he says in verses 15 and 16, we read, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" Okay, so there's some figurative language in use here, isn't there? There's not literally a cup that the Lord hands to Jeremiah. It's a figurative image. And the image that's being employed is, it goes like this. If we were to fill in all the details, all the gaps, all the things that Jeremiah is assuming his audience is going to understand, it looks like this. The fruit of your life, the deeds that you've done, they're like grapes that the vine of your life has sprouted. And are they good grapes? Are they pleasing grapes to the Lord? Deeds that are satisfying to Him and that bring Him honor and praise that He's pleased with? Or are they grapes that are going to bring about His justice? And what Israel has done is they've borne nasty, rotten fruit. And what God has done is He has gathered up the fruit of their deeds and He has put them in the winepress. Look at verse 30 here, where down in the middle of this verse, we read that the Lord will shout like those who tread grapes. So the Lord has gathered up the fruit of Israel's deeds, and He's put them in the winepress, and He's trod up those grapes, and He's allowed the deeds of Israel to ferment over their long history. And now the wine of wrath is in the cup, and the cup is now being extended to the people. Well, what does he mean? What he means is what he says at the end of verse 16. The sword that I am sending among them. Drinking the cup means suffering by the sword. And the sword is the sword of Babylon. Babylon is going to come and visit God's wrath on Israel. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. Let me draw your attention. Look at verse 16. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And now look down at verse 27, where in the middle of that verse we read, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. Notice how the phrases of verse 16 are almost directly repeated in verse 27. So Jeremiah has bracketed out the intervening verses, verses 17 through 26. So what we first get is the Lord giving the cup of wrath. And the statement that's being made there is, God is just. God is just. Israel has broken the covenant. They have not obeyed the Lord's commands. And he will bring this cup of wrath, this sword of Babylon, to bear against them. This doesn't apply to us in exactly the same ways that it applies to Israel. You know, Israel had commands like every seventh year they were to allow the land to lie fallow. But it applies to us, doesn't it? We can look at our lives and we identify very clearly with all the things that Miguel prayed about earlier in that prayer of confession and repentance. We know all the ways that we have failed. Everybody feels guilt. Everybody in the world feels guilt. The question is, what are you going to do with your guilt? You can look at the world today and you can see what some people are trying to do with their guilt. Some people feel guilty about the color of their skin, and so they try to overcompensate for the guilt of the privileges that they know they've received because of the color of their skin. And so they're trying to do things like affirmative action for people of different color. Or perhaps they feel guilty about the education that they've received, and so they're trying to make it so that everybody can have what they have. What they need to do is realize there's a real guilt, and there's a set of things, privileges that I've received, things that I don't need to feel guilty about. And what I need to do is I need to look at what is really sinful in my life. And it's not sinful to eat food that, I mean, it may be bad for you, but you know, what I'm saying is there's a food morality in our culture today. We don't need to worry about, we need to worry a lot more about the things that we've done that have offended God. And if you'll worry about the things that you've done that are offensive to God, you won't feel all this white guilt or rich man's guilt or food guilt or whatever else in our culture that they're making the new morality. There's a real guilt, there's a false guilt. It's not wrong of you to live in America. You're just born here, maybe. Or maybe you got brought here by providence or circumstances. It's not your fault. Don't feel guilty about that. Feel guilty about the ways you've broken God's commandments. Know his justice. God is just, number one. Number two, nobody is going to escape the justice of God. And what Jeremiah does between verse 16 and verse 27 is he lists out all these other nations. So look with me at verse 17. He says, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And look where he starts in verse 18. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Its kings and officials. Why does he start there? He starts there to say, I don't show favoritism. My people are guilty too. And my justice will be visited against my people. Look down where he says, down in verse 29, to the nations, behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? He's saying that to the other nations. What the Lord is saying is, I don't play favorites. There's not somebody that's going to bribe me and keep me from showing justice. There's not somebody that, because they're close to me, because they're relationally connected to me, they're going to get special treatment. And this is not just an old covenant reality. Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins at the household of God. And if God is going to judge us, what does that imply about those who are outside the church, is what Peter is saying. So Jeremiah begins with Jerusalem, and then look at verse 19. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people. Verse 20, all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and Sidon. Let's just think geographically for a moment. You've got the land of Israel there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Pharaoh is down to the south in Egypt. The Philistines are on the coast there of the Mediterranean Sea. And then Edom and Moab are on the other side of the Jordan River. The kings of Tyre and Sidon, they're north of the land. And then verse 23, I don't know where these peoples are. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. Verse 24, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media. All the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Now, why has Jeremiah done this? Why has he just listed out all the names of these peoples? He's listed out all the names of these peoples because these are the peoples that Israel is tempted to make alliances with. So if Babylon is coming against the land, think politically. Think in a worldly way for a moment. If you're an official in Jerusalem, or if you're the king in Jerusalem, and you know the Babylonians are coming, and you're not going to rely on the Lord because you're worldly, and you're thinking, we got to protect ourselves. What are you going to be inclined to do? We got to make alliances with all these peoples. That's what we got to do. We got to form political and religious and military and strategic alliances with all the people around us. That's our only hope, is for us to unite against the overwhelming force of Babylon. Babylon is coming. Nobody can stand against them. The only way for us to stand against them is to unite with all these peoples around us. And what Jeremiah is saying is, you can do that if you want. The cup of wrath will be imbibed by all those people. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, think about what people do. Think about what people do to try to make their lives better. I'm going to try to make my life better by relying on money. I'm going to try to make my life better by seeking pleasure from drink. I'm going to try to make my life better by escaping from reality into video games or into pornography. Or I'm going to try to make my life better by immersing myself in work, and then I won't have to think about the personal problems at home. I'm going to try to make my life better by becoming the best at whatever it is that I do. I don't know what your idol is. I don't know what it is that you go to for comfort, for satisfaction. I don't know what you turn to. What this text is saying is all of that is going to come under wrath. This text is saying there is no refuge for those who will not take refuge in the Lord. There is no help for those who will not have the Lord as their helper. There is no political alliance. There is no pleasure. There's nothing you can go to that will stand the Lord's judgment. You know, I think there's irony in a text like this because it's a statement of wrath. But the irony is that it's really a communication of mercy. It's merciful of the Lord to do this, because what he's doing is he's saying, you've got nothing else but me, and I'm what you need. And I'm going to show you that I'm what you need by destroying everything else you trust. And last of all is Babylon. There's a very interesting thing here. There's a couple of interesting things. One is in terms of chronology. Babylon comes last. And that's because Pharaoh comes right after Jerusalem. That's because Babylon is ultimately going to conquer all these other nations. And they're going to come last. And they're ultimately going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and carry the people off into exile. So Jeremiah is basically communicating Babylon is going to overcome us in the way that he has listed out the nations here. But you might notice also that if you're looking at an ESV, there's a footnote there. And in the footnote, it says Hebrew, Shishak, a code name for Babylon. And this word Shishak is what is referred to as an Othbosh. An Othbosh is a cryptogram or a secret kind of code language. And what has happened is Jeremiah has counted where the letters of the word Babylon are in the sequence of the Hebrew alphabet. And then so B for Babylon comes second. And what he's done is he's taken the second to last letter. And he's put that in the place of the B. So you get, in Hebrew, it's basically BBL for Babylon. And so he's taken the second to last letter and put it twice. That's the sh, sh. And then where the L is matched by where the K is. So he's come up with this cryptographic way to refer to Babylon. And it's really interesting. It's one of those things that probably would have been obvious to his hearers. And it's just an intriguing literary device that he uses, and he'll use it again later in the book. So intriguing little piece of trivia there about what Jeremiah's doing in his poetry. Look at how he concludes in verses 27 through 29, how he concludes this section where he's asserting nobody is going to escape God's justice. He says in verse 27, "Then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you.'" The sword of Babylon is coming. And then verse 28, "And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I began to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." This passage is speaking of God's justice. It's not a direct prediction of what God is going to do through Christ at the cross. But you may remember that as Jesus approached the cross, at one point in Mark chapter 10, his disciples come to him and they say to him, "We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand." And Jesus says to them, "There's a cup that I have to drink. Are you ready to drink that cup?" And then maybe you remember that on the night in which he was betrayed, as he was praying there in the garden, he prayed to the Lord, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine." What cup was that? It's the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. That's the cup that Jesus drank on the cross. And the truth of the scriptures is that everyone stands guilty before God. And God is just. And Jesus drank the whole cup. So that if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, that cup is not for you. Yes, judgment will begin at the house of God. Yes, you will come under literal consequences of your sin that you commit in this life, but you'll be delivered from the wrath of God when you stand before Him. You will be saved because of the blood that Jesus shed. This is your only hope. Your only hope is the fact that Jesus drank the cup. And if you will trust in Jesus, if you will call on the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. You'll be delivered. His experience of the wrath of God will count for you. And his righteousness will be yours. So in this passage, God is stripping away our evil. In his autobiography, Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes this. He says, "My heart was fallow and covered with weeds. But on a certain day, the great husbandman came and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his team. And it was a sharp plowshare that he used. And the plowers made deep furrows. The 10 commandments were those black horses. And the justice of God, like a plowshare, tore my spirit. I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. I thought hell was before me. Then there came a cross plowing. For when I went to hear the gospel, it did not comfort me. It made me wish I had a part in it. But I feared that such a boon was out of the question. The choicest promises of God frowned upon me, and his threatenings thundered at me. I prayed, but found no answer of peace. It was long with me thus. God is plowing our hearts with these indictments, these warnings of his wrath. He's stripping away the sin in our lives, and he's wooing us to the embrace of the gospel. He continues to do this as he describes, as Jeremiah describes in verses 30 through 33, what the Lord will do. And essentially what the Lord is going to do is he's going to avenge. God is just, verses 15 and 16. Nobody is going to escape the justice, verses 17 through 29. And now here's what the Lord will do in verses 30 through 33. Jeremiah writes, "You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high." This is imagery that depicts the Lord as a lion. He will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. And the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. Now, it's very clear the picture that Jeremiah has just described. The tempest that's stirring from the farthest parts of the earth there in verse 32, that's coming down from the north, that's Babylon. They're coming. And those pierced by the Lord on that day, extending from one end of the earth to the other, that means the whole land is going to be littered with corpses, with dead bodies. And then look at verse 33. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. That means that the dead bodies are going to lie there to rot because there will be no one to bury the dead. The justice of God is awful. If you can get your mind around what this would be like, if you can smell the stench of the rotting corpses, if you can see the flies and the lice and all of the filth that this would create across the land. That's what sin is. That's a foretaste of hell. And we need to fight temptation with this. We need to bring to bear against those things that call to us with their siren songs of pleasure or of escape or of safety or comfort or whatever. We need to respond to that with the knowledge that this is where it leads. This is what it produces. It produces rotting corpses like dung on the ground. God is just. No one will escape his judgment, his justice, and he will avenge. And now we see the lamentation. We see the reality in verses 34 through 38 that those who will not repent will not be happy. Verse 34, Jeremiah says, "Wail, you shepherds, and cry out and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock." He's going to address repeatedly the shepherds and the lords of the flock. In the nation of Israel, the shepherds and the lords of the flock are the leaders of the people, the priests, the prophets. He's going to address them three times here. And what he's calling them to do, when he calls them to wail, he's calling them to repent. He's calling them to see the justice of God and to respond to it with lamentation, with wailing. If they won't do that, they will wail and lament over their experience of the justice of God. So he calls them there in verse 34 to wail, "For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel." if you can picture in your mind on a mantelpiece, this nice piece of crystal, that this choice vessel that's there. And then picture a child or someone throwing a ball and it hits that piece of crystal and it falls and it crashes on the ground. Those exalted shepherds, those lords of the flock, that's what their demise will be like. Verse 35, no refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. There they are again, the shepherds and the lords of the flock. And here they are again in verse 36, a voice, the cry of the shepherds and the wail of the lords of the flock. Why are they crying? Why are they wailing? For the Lord is laying waste their pasture. And the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Verse 38, like a lion, he has left his lair. For their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. This chapter, verses 15 through 38 that we've just looked at, is a depiction of the coming wrath of God. That wrath was visited in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned down and the people were carried off into exile. It was visited again at the cross when Christ died, drinking the cup of wrath for all who would call on his name. It will be visited again when Christ returns. How do we respond to a chapter like this? We respond with repentance. We respond by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. We respond by bringing to bear against our temptations these arguments that go like this. You're not going to give me pleasure. You're not going to satisfy me. I know that you've been a long time in my life, but I will have you no more. Because what you produce is a land covered with rotting corpses from one end to the other. That's where you lead. I know that the dead dwell in your house. And I don't want you. I don't want to be in the number of the dead. Most of us, I think, our struggle is not with overt idolatry. Our struggle is more like a gradual slipping into sin. Because we're not conscious of the value of the Bible and of the things of God. And these things just sort of fade away from our consciousness. And suddenly we realize that we're about to trade what is most precious in the world for the filthy sins that we're being tempted by. This was brought home to me on Sunday night. This past Sunday was Father's Day. And in the night, I had this dream. And I think this was connected to me feeling like I hadn't done enough for my dad on Father's Day. And I woke up out of this dream. And this is what had happened in the dream. On campus at Southern Seminary, where I have a faculty box, there's this shelf of boxes. And I had been in that office, and I was busily talking with a student, wasn't really thinking about what I was doing in the office. I was just going in there to check my box, see if there was anything in there. And I was in this conversation. And I noticed on top of the boxes this glass jar full of change. And it was mine. It was my glass jar full of my change. And it was there at Southern Seminary because my wife is really good about getting rid of clutter. And this glass jar of coins she no longer desired to have in our house, and so I had taken it up to the school, and I had thought so little of this glass jar that I had evidently not even put it in my office. I had just stashed it there in the mailroom, in the faculty secretary's office. And I saw it, and I thought to myself, I could use some of that change to buy myself a Coke, a Coca-Cola. So I stick my hand in, and I counted out what I thought were 4 quarters. But then in the dream, I looked at them and I realized what I had in my hand. And suddenly, it was as though, as the King James says, my heart smote me. Because these were old, valuable coins. They were silver dollars. They were Susan B. Anthony's. There was a pre-1963 quarter there. none of which, now that I realized what they were, did I want to throw away on a can of Coke. Because these were coins that my father had collected. These were coins that he had looked for, that he had found, that he had kept, that he had passed on to me. And suddenly, these old coins that I had in my hand, in the dream, one of these was a silver dollar from 1903. These were coins with designs on them that have long since passed out of circulation. Coins that clearly came from this country, but they were so old they had become exotic. And suddenly, they were worth far more than whatever designation or size they bore, because they had become mementos. Mementos of my father. Gifts from his hand. Gifts that evoked the memory of my grandfather. And this is all coming to me as I'm waking up out of this dream. Gifts that reminded me of the way that my papaw used to sit so far back on the couch that his chest was basically parallel with the ground. And he would sit there almost lying down with a stack of coins, dropping them on his chest and then rubbing them together until their faces were smooth. Gifts that reminded me of the times when I was the size of my own sons, and with my dad, I would count these coins out and stack them up and sort them out. Gifts that reminded me of my dad doing the same things with my sons recently. And now he wears reading glasses so that he can see the dates and the designs. Those memories showed themselves to be linked in a vital way to my whole relationship with my dad. And all the ground balls and all the free throws and all the conversations in the cars, all of that, it was as though I was about to throw it all away simply because I wasn't thinking about what these things were. When we're tempted to sin, we're in danger of throwing away everything that God has done for us. You have no guarantee that you will repent. You have no guarantee that you will turn from it this time. You have no guarantee that this time your whole life won't be ruined by what it is that tempts you. Those gold coins in my hand in that dream became priceless to me because of what they signified, and I was horrified that I had almost given them for a cola that would have been bad for me to drink anyway. Don't throw your life away on filth. Let's pray together. Father, would you keep us from being so distracted by all the good things in our lives that we forget you? And Lord, would you do us the mercy of reminding us all the time, again and again, all that you've done for us, where we were when you found us, the way that you lifted us out of the miry clay, washed us clean with the blood of Christ, made us whiter than snow because of his righteousness. And Father, would you make these things precious to us? Would you make these things more valuable to us than gold and silver pieces treasured by collectors? Lord, would you make the truths of the Scripture and the Gospel, the Lord's table, the words that we sing in these hymns and spiritual songs, the words of the Scriptures, Lord, would you make these things precious to us? Would you make you everything to us? Lord, we need you. We want to worship you. We ask that you would continue and complete the work that you've begun in us for the glory of Christ. Amen.